Praise the Lord, everyone. My name is Jobin, and today I'll be doing the youth message today. I'd just like to thank God, thank Pastor, for giving me this time to speak to you all. Today we'll be looking at the crucifixion. And now, although a lot of us are Christians and we think of the crucifixion all the time, or at least we should, we don't often realize the kind of suffering and pain that Jesus underwent a couple hundred years ago, or, you know. So it's honestly very shocking, you know. I remember when I first wanted to get baptized, it was around the time Justin was getting baptized. I honestly just wanted it to get done, because, like, I remember in Sunday school we learned, like, oh, yeah, you know, this is what being a real Christian is like, getting baptized. But I never really understood the seriousness of the crucifixion and what atonement really means. So I guess this message can serve to both believers and unbelievers alike, and especially those planning on wanting to take water baptism in time. So let's look at the term atonement. It's very interesting when you think about it, because a lot of people have different ways of explaining it. But it comes from the Middle English word at one min, which states this harmony and unity with God. Meaning, basically, it means reconciliation with God. The closest Greek word to this is katalogē, which means reconciliation, which does stand at the heart of our gospel testament, or our gospel message, but it's not the way that Hebrews and Greeks would have used the word. That's a kind of etymological approach, which just means the study of words. The Hebrews and Greek used it as a term of cleansing or expiation. You might be wondering what expiation means. It's okay. Expiatory sacrifice and expiation is basically this idea of cleansing or canceling. So in Jesus' terms, He cancels and cleanses our impurities and sin. And this is different from propitiation, which just means to satisfy the wrath of God. So you might be wondering why God needs to be satisfied by his wrath if he really loves us. And it's very interesting, because the reason for our atonement is because of two things: the love and justice of God. God loved us so much, but still had... God the Father required a sacrifice that was needed to completely atone sin. And out of his love, he chose to send God the Son to take the place in our substitution. A way of thinking about this is divine pardon. And divine pardon, we see this in America, in their government system. And it's when the president gives this presidential pardon. And essentially what this means is, for example, if I've committed murder, jury duty is taken out from me. I don't have the right to vote in America, and I can't get a business license. But if the president decides to give me a pardon on this, I get all of those rights back to me, and I don't have to stand before trial or anything. The legislation doesn't need to review this, because the divine pardon is said and done. In the same way, God requires this divine pardon, and he gives it to us through Jesus. So everything that we lost in the Garden of Eden, everything that we lost because of man's sin, we're given back because of what Jesus had to do for us. And yeah, and that was on the second slide. And all right, so sorry. So if we go to the third slide, but since we understand this, we can move on to the brief timeline of Jesus' crucifixion. So it starts at 9 p.m. to midnight at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is really pouring out his heart. This is a very tough time for him, because I'm sure he knows exactly what's happening, although he's man. And this is a lot of stress, because this feeling of anguish and pain that he has, and he knows that he's about to die, it causes him very much grief. And he knows his friends will forsake him. And going through all of these situations in our mind, sometimes even it happens to us, where maybe right before a test, you think of all the worst possible outcomes. What if this question gets answered? I didn't study this. I used to have this methodology where it's like, if I'm not sure of something, I'm going to study everything else, make sure I get these parts right, and if that gets it wrong, at least I'll have like the 80% that I got for this. And it's worked, but I don't recommend it because you guys are going back to school, so I have to be a good role model. I changed once I went to college, by the way. So then he's taken to Anna's house at 1 a.m. Then he's transferred to Caiaphas from 2 to 5 a.m. He's tried and beaten. Then he goes at 6 a.m. to Pontius Pilate. Some records say 7 a.m., but the most that I've seen was 6 a.m., so I just took the median of that. And then he's sent to Herod. Then he's returned back to Pilate. He's cane beaten by the company of soldiers, scourged prior to execution, delivered to crucifixion, and then on the cross at 9 a.m., and he dies at 3. So that means that he was on the cross for 6 hours, which is very fast if you look at the history of Roman crucifixion. The Romans were very, very good at what they did. Their job was not to mess this up. And we'll see this, and we'll go over it as we move along. And you'll see, these Romans were never joking around. They knew exactly what to do to give you the utmost beating and to keep you alive just enough to see yourself bleed. In the next slide, let's turn to Luke 22:44, and I'll read it. Being in anguish, he prayed more fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. So Luke, by profession, was a physician. So I assume his medical reports are probably pretty reliable when we think about it, right? And some people think that this is just some literary devices that he used, like a metaphor, to imply that this was a lot of pain. But in health, we have this rare condition called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis basically means bloody sweat. Hema means blood, drosis means sweat, bloody sweat. So I had to do some research because I've never heard of this before. So I found an article by Holubek who reviewed 76 reported cases of sweating of blood and found 44 cases involved systemic illnesses. 32 of those were psychogenic. And basically what psychogenic means is that it's from your mind, basically. It's not inflicted. This pain is not inflicted physically, but it's all mental. And you can only imagine what Jesus was going through in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was thinking of all of the things that happened. It was not death that scared him, but it was the price, the pain that he had to go through before death that probably would have scared him. And we see that out of the 32 psychogenic cases, 9 of them were single episodes. And there were 7 of them were from impending execution. One was from fear of death by shipwreck, and one was from rape. So basically how hematidrosis works is all the stress psychologically will cause your blood vessels, your capillaries, to burst. And this it'll leak. You can think of it like a leak. It'll start trickling into your sweat glands, and then it comes out as pink to red, depending on the concentration of blood that is taken with that sweat. So the more blood that escapes your capillaries, the more red it will be. Less concentration of blood and more water will make it pink. So if we go to the next slide, or go back. Let's read Matthew 27:24-25. And I'll again read it. Lovely. When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but that instead a riot was breaking out, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "You bear the responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood will be on us and on our children." Now, if we look into history, Hitler used this as a way of, you know, pushing his ideology onto people, but we won't look at that. And to get some historical evidence, or a historical background, I should say, the Jews needed to get permission from Romans for executions to occur. So they went before Pilate. But Pilate, who was called Pilate the Perfect at the time, Pilate didn't really like the Jews. He really didn't care what they had to say. He just sent them off to Herod and let Herod deal with it. But then Herod didn't know what to do because the Jews were charging him for blasphemy. And that really doesn't affect the Romans as much as, say, for example, if Jesus claimed to be king and he was coming for the throne. So they just pass Jesus back and forth because, you know, really, what are you going to do with a guy that you can't find any guilt for, right? So it was customary to let Jesus go because there was no fault. So Pilate gave the crowd two options, Barabbas or Jesus. And Barabbas, this is very smart on Pilate's part, because if you give someone a condemned sinner, a murderer, versus someone that you really have no evidence for, you would expect them to pick Barabbas. But that shows you just how mob mentality and our injustice in our human natures are just not the best forms of justice. You start to realize that God is the best set of morality because he is the standard of justice and his justice is absolute. It's not arbitrary. It's not random, I should say. And yeah, it just shows how unreliable human nature is. And when reading Mark 15:7, it describes Barabbas as a murderous rebel. Some ancient manuscripts of Matthew and some important figures in the early church mention that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Bar Abbas, which might indicate that he was the son of a renowned teacher. So basically, the Jews had to pick between Jesus, the son of a teacher, versus Jesus, the son of God. So either way, Jesus was going to get crucified. And as we know, the people decided to pick Barabbas. So let's forget this for a moment and come back to Jesus' physiological state, his mental condition. So he has the effects of hematidrosis. He's abandoned by his close friends. He's physically beaten and mocked. He's sleep deprived because he was still praying from 9 to midnight at the Garden of Gethsemane, and you assume that he never got food. According to the scriptures, there's no mention of him ever eating. So he's not only hungry, he has to walk 2.5 miles. You can only imagine the physical toll that's on Jesus right now. And now we look at the scourging. So the scourging was legal, and it was... Oh, sorry, I got distracted, sorry. I pray that the devil be rebuked and all the distractions be gone. Thank you, God Almighty. So we look at the scourging, and the scourging was preliminary before every execution. Before any execution was done, a scourging had to occur, and they would lacerate your back. It was terrible. So with the effects of hematidrosis, it makes your back a little tender. But let's look at the whip. So if we look at the diagram, we see that Jesus had to be stripped and tied to a pole. And this was to allow the whip to really, really beat them. So they would only hit you from your back to your legs because your back, your posterior part of your body is protected by muscles and tissue and fat, right? So you won't hit any vital organs, so you won't die before the crucifixion. But I've seen scourgings that happen where they wanted to kill the person and they would accidentally hit the rib, and I've seen like it cut open their abdomen and their intestines would fall out because the scourging was so deep. What would happen is the scourging would cut so deep it would cut down to your tendons, your muscles, right? They intended this to give you as much pain as possible, right? They wanted to really set a point, right? If you claim to come after the Roman crown, you will die the same death that this man did. It was a message that they were trying to set. See, the Jewish law requires 39 lashes, but Romans don't have that kind of law. So they're going to beat you multiple times, and they know just when you're ready. So let's look at the design of the whip. The whip has metal beads and bone tips. Sometimes even glass is used on the tips. The metal beads or the iron that's there is meant to tenderize your skin. You could think of it like that mallet that people use to beat meat to tenderize it. And then what happens is the bone will rip into your skin. And what will happen is it'll get stuck. And then it's like a band-aid. They'll rip it out. So this will take a bunch of skin off of you, muscle off of you, and then they'll go on the other side. So they'll go in an X sort of shape. So you can only imagine, if you have three scars going this way, when you go this way, you're going to get caught. You're going to get caught in the other, like, wound. And it's going to get caught, and you're going to rip it off again. So this was incredibly cruel. But this fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 50, verses 6, where it says that Jesus would give up his back, right? Now, I know the Passion of the Christ has Jesus whipped multiple places, but, you know, I think a lot of that is for dramatic purposes. But they do a good job of getting the point across. I remember watching it when I was younger, and I remember that, like, scarring me and watching Passion of the Christ. But it was good. So if we go to the next slide, we'll see the whips, right? So now it's this bloody mass of bone and muscle. Jesus probably has shock because of the blood loss. See, the hematidrosis is not the main cause of Jesus' blood loss. That would only take a little bit of your blood. The scourging, that's where it would rip, and it would just take blood and blood and blood. Matthew 27:26 just lightly goes over the scourging and doesn't really go into detail on the severity, which is why sometimes it's just stated and you never really understand what scourging is or how it affects a person. But in 1 Peter 2:24, which reads, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." So I always wondered, like, as a kid, I always wondered, what does stripes mean? Because, like, I look at myself, I don't have stripes. When I think stripes, I think zebra. So this really, like, confused me as a child. I never really understood what stripes mean, what it meant. And so I looked at the Greek, and this stripes translates as molops. And it's the only use of it in the New Testament. And it translates as a bruise or a welt or a wound that trickles with blood. This indicates the seriousness of the scourging, right? You can only imagine what stripes. So it was not used as a plural, but singular. So by his stripe, we are healed. That probably is, like, means, how I interpret it is that Jesus was beat so many times. And as you could see on the 40th lashing, it looks like one big beaten back. There's no, like, room left for skin, really, on that back. And it just shows you the seriousness by a stripe. And I think that detail is so important to realize. To add, there is a crown of thorns later that we see. And it was said to be made up from the Sisyphus spina Christi, more popularly known as the jujube tree. These are long thorns that were placed on the scalp. And the thing about the scalp is that because your brain is there, it's very vascular, meaning there's a lot of nerve endings there. So when you place this crown, right, they're not going to lightly place it on you. They're going to place it and drive it down your head. They really want it to stay because when you're hung up on a cross, they don't want it to fall down because, you know, that would make the Romans look bad. And like I said before, the Romans were perfectionists. They never really failed to get their job done. The Romans were incredible at doing this. And these thorns were shoved on the head of Jesus, as it would cut through the skin and cause immense amount of blood loss for the individual. And you could imagine people have died just from scalp injuries. So imagine after being beaten, after having hematidrosis occur, driving a thorny crown on your scalp. That's the pain that our Savior went for us. Now we see him on the cross in the next slide. And Jesus was probably crucified on a T-shaped cross. They call it a Tau cross, T-A-U. And it wasn't as high as, like, some paintings or depictions are. They're usually 5 to 6 feet, I believe. So they were, like, almost eye level with the individuals because they really wanted the Jewish people to see the effects, and it would basically mean that if I walked up and I saw a 5 foot, 6 foot cross in front of me, it would tell me basically, you don't want to make the same mistake they made. And we see even Josephus and even Seneca. Josephus was like a historian for Jews, and Seneca was like a Stoic philosopher. And they even said that, you know, I would rather die any other way than die on a cross, because the cross was so cruel. And we see Emperor Constantine later abolishing the cross as a form of capital punishment, because he honored Jesus that much. Because this is so cruel to have done to one person that they don't want to ever repeat that again. It was just really cruel. So, and you can only imagine, when Jesus is carrying his cross, he's not carrying the whole T. So I believe the stipe is the vertical part, and the patibulum is the cross beam going horizontally. And Jesus would just have to carry the patibulum on his shoulders. See, they couldn't carry the vertical piece because it would just be too hard for just a single person to carry it. But that patibulum weighed around 110 pounds. And for a person that was beat that much, that's very hard to carry. The patibulum weighed so much that, and he loses control of his shoulders, right? So if he falls down, his ribs may break. He might bang his nose into the ground and just suffer immense pain. And he would need help. Later we see that Simon of Cyrene helps him. The pain that our Savior underwent because of man's sin, my sin. So looking back to the physical condition of Jesus, he's in a pre-shock state. Or you can call it a hypovolemic shock due to the amount of blood and fluid loss. The result of that would be that the blood circulation would not be going to his hands or his feet. The blood will be taken from there and prioritize your heart and brain. Because at that point, your body's just looking to survive. Your heart and your brain will get the most blood supply. So you can imagine, his hands, his feet, probably very cold because he's trying to stay alive. So in the next slide, where we look at the nails. And the nails that they used are not the nails that we consider. They're iron spikes. And they were hammered in the wrists of the hands of the individual. We're really not sure, to be honest. When I did my research, they said that the Greeks often considered their hands with their wrist included. And some doctors say that, you know, it is possible for Jesus to be nailed through his hands, because there's a lot of cartilage and tissue there to hold his body weight. But others, and the majority, I should say that his body probably would have ripped off his hands, because that's a lot of your body weight. So they basically hammer this through your wrist, right through the median nerve, to keep you up there. And this is very interesting to think about. We see in the diagram that Jesus is now hanging from his wrists. His whole body is dependent on these two nails. And this would cause, like, often something called causalgia, which is this burning pain in the limb caused by injury to the median nerve. So this is not a really great example, but you can think of hitting your funny bone. And that funny burning sensation that comes from that, imagine that 50 times worse, plus blood loss, plus you're on the back of a cross, and with your back lacerated, now all those little splinters and pieces of wood are now touching your bare back. We can only imagine what our Savior did for us. The next slide, we see the nail-pierced hands. So let's look at his feet now. In most paintings, they depict Jesus being nailed through the front. I always wondered how that was even possible, like one nail holding 2 feet right straight through. So I had to Google this as well. And there's a wonderful article. If you look at the citation below the images, Edwards on the punishment of Jesus Christ has this amazing paper written on it. And he goes through everything and a little even more than what I'm going through today. So let's look back at the feet. So Romans were specialists when it came to execution, as we know. So they'll never get their job wrong. So the feet nailed would damage the deep peroneal nerve or lateral peroneal nerve, causing causalgia. So they were good at recycling nails as well. The Romans, very good at recycling. They'll reuse the nails that they used to crucify one person to crucify the next person. So you can only imagine what's on that nail. Like bodily fluids, blood, feces, urine, a bunch of stuff. And it's just being reused. And I believe in one of those photos, there is a picture of it going through the heel bone, and the next to it is a remnant. They found this remnant of a man, a 22-year-old, I believe, Johanan, son of Hagal. And he was a victim of crucifixion, Jerusalem, 1st century AD. So they don't actually get these often. It's very rare to honestly find an ossuary, which is a bone box, by the way. And they'll find this this piece of your heel bone with a nail in it. What that probably means is that it was too hard to get the nail out of that, so they just tossed it out. They'll use another nail. So we look at this and we wonder, my goodness, you were probably... Am I running out of time? Okay. We'll go to the next slide then. So we'll look and think about this, right? Jesus died for us. He carried a cross that was too heavy for us to even bear. I can only imagine how much pain one man could take. He died at 3-6 hours, much faster than the Romans, even Pilate, would have expected. It's shocking to think about it. I think sometimes it's like, how good is our God? Because sometimes I look at my life and I see when I'm bigger than a lot of insects, spiders, for example, I'd kill it just because it was not in my plan. If it's in my room, it's my room. I kill it. So what stops God from ever doing that to us? It's his love. We've done to God than a simple spider would do to us. Yet we kill. The goodness of our God. And we should always remember to look to the cross. As you guys are going back to school, some going are still in work, we should pray for the fruit of the Spirit. Because although Christ died and gave us salvation, gave us a bridge back to God, moral transformation can only happen through the Holy Spirit. You know, Fyodor Dostoevsky, a Russian writer, often a lot of philosophers will look at him, incredible novelist. He wrote 5 books. One book in particular, it starts with an I. I don't think it's appropriate for me to say it in church, but we'll just call it Silly Man, as just a substitution for the word. What happens is he basically recounts his execution. He was supposed to be executed by the Soviet Union because of his anti-government writings and protests. And he sat there on his knees and he looked up and he noticed how the sun was shining on the church and how beautiful the sunlight looked and how he had taken this for granted all his life. He said that the eyes have been opened to see the beauty of life, the beauty of God's creation. Sometimes he says that in that moment, it changes your outlook on everything. When you realize that it could have been you that was dead, and you were blind all along. You took your life for granted, and it's all gone. But the thing with Dostoevsky is he got a pardon. Although the pardon was not great, instead of being executed, he had to be sent to a prison camp in Poland, Kadorga, I believe that's the name. And he spent his life there. But in his book, The Silly Man again, he recounts that the people that live their life realizing that they've been saved from something, they realize the beauty of everything, they look like the silly man to everyone else because everyone else is blind and they don't see the beauty in creation, the beauty in their life. They just live their life out and then expected to end. And Fyodor Dostoevsky, incredible novelist, I think we could learn from him. In our lives, when we go back to school, when we live our everyday lives, should ask ourselves, was I better than yesterday? Was I better than the first day I believed? I know it's hard, especially even for me, because growing up in a Christian family, I never knew the difference on how to look different, how to be different, because I've already lived a certain way. I just accepted Jesus. Now I understand the meaning. How do I change how I was before? And that, I believe, can be done through the Holy Spirit, bearing the fruits of the Spirit, understanding the price that Jesus paid for us. It's important to realize this and to have this moral transformation, and you'll see a difference in your life. It's exactly what Reggie Uncle said last week, where we need to pray for these things. And thank you for this time once again. Sorry for going over time. Thank you, God Almighty.